18. John chapter number 18. We won't spend much time here. It's more of a follow-up from our previous hour. But I think you'll be able to follow along even if you weren't here for the previous hour. We have a booklet there called Ultimate Questions. I urge you to take some. You paid for those. And hand them out. Take and those DVDs, The God of Wonders, you paid for those too. Hand them out. Good morning, Ron. And hand them out, indeed. But I want to ask you to turn to this famous encounter, the Lord of Glory and a Roman governor named Pilate. And look at verse 38, John 18, Pilate. We should feel sorry for Pilate. At least sort of. Poor man. No, not financially poor. He's probably well off financially. Not politically poor. He was well connected. Probably not physically poor. He's probably a robust physical specimen. He had a wife that had some sense. He probably had plenty to eat. Whoever had much to eat in Jerusalem, he would be one of them. And yet, how sad what this sight and these sounds. Pilate said to him, his creator, the Lord of glory, "What is truth?" And he said it undoubtedly with a snappy tone and a scoffing, probably, I hope not, but probably. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." My version says, "at all." Well, that's the ultimate question. I think it's the ultimate question for human beings. What is truth? And I have just three short sub-points under that. What is truth? And we could call them three sub-questions. And the first one is this. Is the law of God given by Moses a permanent transcript of the mind of God? In other words, is the law of Moses written in stone, those Ten Commandments, God's actual testimony? Answering the question, what is righteousness? And the answer is yes. Yes, that, not just when Moses got it, today, the law of God is a binding, permanent transcript of the mind of God answering the question, what is righteousness? Those things didn't begin to be true at Mount Sinai. Those things were always true. They were true before he wrote them at Mount Sinai. They were true when he wrote them at Mount Sinai. And they are true January 30th, 2022, in the year of our Lord. The law of God, written in stone, is a permanent expression of the moral will of God for mankind and will never change. That's question number one. The ultimate question, what is truth? Well, here's the first sub-question. Is the law of God given by Moses a permanent transcript of the mind of God? Yes, it is. And 9 of the 10 commandments are written, restated in the New Command in the New Testament, and explained in greater detail by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. We are not bound by the Sabbath, the Old Testament Sabbath. The principle exists permanently, though, before and after. So that brings us to the second one of three. What is truth? Well, on question number two under that is, are we doomed? If question one is true, if question one is the laws of permanent transcript of the mind of God, that presents a question for us. Are we doomed? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. We're considering this subject, the ultimate question. Pilate says, what is truth? He's talking to the truth, standing before him. And Romans 3:19 says this, now we know that whatever the law says, Moses' law or natural law, it says to those who are under the law, a message the law sends to all who are under it, that every mouth may be stopped, as in nothing to say against the verdict, and all the world guilty before God. If the law of God is God's testimony concerning righteousness, and it is, it brings us to the second question. Are we doomed? Well, from reading Romans 3:19, it can't be any clearer. The answer is yes. Unless we have an adequate surety. So I want to ask you now to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 22. If the law is a transcript of God's mind, it is his exact testimony of what constitutes righteousness. And it didn't begin at Mount Sinai. It didn't end at Mount Sinai. It's true today. Romans 7:12 says the law doesn't say the law was good and holy. It says the law is holy, just, and good. All right, look at Hebrews 7, verse 22. Yes, we are doomed, but no, we're not if we have an adequate surety. So look at verse 22, Hebrews 7. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. What is a surety? A surety is one who stands legally liable for another to meet all his obligations for him. We would call it in current times a cosigner, like cosigning with somebody on a loan from the bank. And so if Lance wanted me years ago to cosign with him on a house he was interested in here in Suffolk, and well, the deal was he was going to pay for it if he could, and he planned to. But if he couldn't, I'm the cosigner, I'm the surety. I guarantee the bank that if Lance doesn't pay it, I'll pay it. Well, he decided not to buy that house, and I'm glad. And he's got a better house now and a better arrangement. What is a surety? A surety is one who stands legally liable for another to meet all his obligations. Well, when Jesus is, look at your Bible, please, at Hebrews 7:22, when it says Jesus has become a surety, it's not of a bank loan, but of a covenant. It's of your obligations toward God. You're a creature made in God's image, and you have obligations toward him. He's a righteous God. There's no unrighteousness in him. And he simply cannot accept you in your natural condition, in an unrighteous condition. There's an immeasurable gulf there, quite a serious gulf. And so he is a surety in this respect. He has become one of us to meet our obligations, to be our co-signer for all that we owe God as human beings. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that human beings, men and women, are the highest of God's creation? But you are. You are made in his image and likeness. You are made to reflect him, to be like him. And especially in righteousness. And he is our surety. He has become fully responsible. So again, back in financial terms, in case of insufficient funds, in case of insufficient ability to meet one's obligations, you have a surety. Well, Jesus is our surety, and let me tell you about your funds on your own. They're non-existent. The righteous, the law has come to be a magnifying glass to show you what you really are in your natural state. Enmity against God. Breaking his commandments on the left hand and on the right. And used to it. Like this is normal. This is going to be an extremely shocking surprise for many people. And we don't want you to be one of them, or our neighbors, or our friends, and for that matter, our enemies. I want to just say this before we move on to the last thing about Jesus as our surety. He's not our co-signer for a financial loan. You could call him our substitute performer. If you were to page back through this last year, would you be comfortable with your performance every day? Better question, if we were to page back through your performance the last year, not would you be satisfied, would God be satisfied? That's the question, isn't it? And apart from Christ, what would the answer be? No. Not good. It would not be good. It just wouldn't be good. You need a surety then. If your performance isn't up to the job, and let me just tell you, that's why he gave the law. To say, look in this, look at yourself. Look at the first commandment. Look at the second. Look at the third. Look at the fourth, the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. Look at them. Look at yourself. Okay, what do you see? You say, I'd rather not talk about it with you. Well, I want to talk about it with you. I have something for you. I have a surety for you. He is a substitute performer. And knowledgeable regarding our debts and obligations as human beings. He became one of us. And he is, this is what you should know about your surety. See that? He's called your surety there in verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That's for you if you would take it. And me if I'll take it, and your neighbors and your enemies and so on. Anyone who will take it. Take him. He is willing and meticulously precise at achieving what he sets out to achieve. Could I just ask you to turn over to Hebrews 9 just for a moment? And I want you to just notice just very briefly here a couple of his achievements on your behalf. So you need this. The law shows you you need a substitute achiever. You need a surety. So would you look, please, at Hebrews 9 and verse 22 says, and according to the law, most all things are purged with blood. Without shedding of blood is no remission. There's no removal, remission of sin, apart from the shedding of blood. Would you look down at Hebrews 10 and verse 4? In the old covenant, animals were offered symbolically. But it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. They were symbolic coverings, and that's really all. Would you skip down to Hebrews 10 and verse 16? And this is the covenant that Jesus says, I'm going to be a surety for you for. This is the covenant I will make with them. You can just put your name in there. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts. This is not on stone. I'll put them in inside them. In their minds will I write them. And your mind means that you'll understand them more now. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds. How many would that be? How many lawless deeds would there be in a lifetime? How many breaches of the Ten Commandments, if you take them as for what they really mean in detail, do you know how many lawless deeds that would accumulate to? It would just be astronomical. But notice this covenant here. Their lawless deeds will I remember no more. In other words, I won't hold any of them against them, not even one. That's what kind of surety we have. He removes things as far as the east is from the west. How does he do that? Look, please, at verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness or confidence to approach a righteous God and enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus. So through the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all our lawless deeds. And God says, that's what I was waiting for you to come and say what you are. You're not a righteous person in yourself. You need a surety. My surety has obeyed for you. So I want to show you, if you could turn in your Bible just to 2 Corinthians. We'll just look at this very briefly. And we want to partake of the Lord's table. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. While you're turning there, just remind you that through the blood of Jesus, there is a meticulous, complete removal of your sins. So you can come perfectly clean. That you come, he's meticulous about a complete removal. Didn't miss anything. Not only is he your surety, not only does he perfectly remove things, but he gives you a perfect imparting or an imputing that will suit you for all eternity. I'd like to show it to you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And it says this, for he has made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, that is a perfect human being, the God-man at the same time, and knew no sin. That is, he experienced no sin, practiced no sin, conceived no sin, committed no sin. He's perfect. To be sin for us, to be our substitute, means your surety, a substitute for people who have sinned. And notice how this comes out for you. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So I want to remind you that when you receive Jesus Christ, you have a permanent righteousness that's really above angels' righteousness. Angels, of course, the good angels have never sinned. But they're just creatures. They've just done what they ought to have done as creatures. But the righteousness I have this morning, if you have Christ this morning, you have more than a creature's righteousness. You have the God-man himself. You have divine righteousness. That's a quality in heaven way higher than creature righteousness, even than angels. So God has set you in Christ above the angels. Ponder that a little, but we come to the last question. The ultimate question, poor Pilate. He said, "What is truth?" Poor fellow. I mean it. We should be pity a person like that. Whatever his financial condition, whatever his social condition, whatever his... Oh, how sad. I mean, that's as sad as it gets. What is truth? Well, the truth is the most important truth. The law of Moses is God's permanent transcript of what constitutes righteousness. That's the mind of God. And that follows then, we have to ask a question, if that's true, are we doomed? And the answer is yes. Without a surety, you're doomed. No, you're not doomed if you have a surety. We have Christ. And the last question is this, if I receive him, what kind of performance will he require of me? Joy and I attended college. There was a fellow there. He was head of the visitation for decades. He really seemed to know a lot, did know a lot about personal work with people and helping them receive Christ and all. And he told us this. He said, in his opinion, the single greatest reason why people refuse to accept Christ is written, I believe it's in Luke 19:14, which says, "We will not have this man to rule over us." He's probably right. That when you come right down to it, it's not that God is hiding from people or what we're talking about is so over your head and impossible to conceive. No. We will not have this man to rule over us. So I want to ask you this in conclusion to the ultimate question, what is truth? Well, if I receive Christ, my surety, what kind of performance would he require of me? Will he require perfection like himself? What you think? Well, I will answer it this way. Yes and no. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? And look at verse number 48. Well, it says in Matthew 48 in the Sermon on the Mount, and these people were shocked at what they heard, and they were used to ceremonies galore and robes galore and rituals galore, and they were used to seeing hypocritical religious leadership on the left hand and on the right. And to their astonishment, as he is expounding the true state of things, what's expected of these people, he said, verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The least that means is you're to be very, very spiritually complete. Let's look over at chapter 6 and verse 10. This is the Lord's Prayer. Some of you heard Donald Trump's wife, and I hope she meant it, and I wouldn't be surprised if she did, but I'm not sure she grasped, and I'm not sure you and I either grasp really what's being said here. Would you look, please, at verse 10? It'd be astonishing and pitiful how many times this is being rotely repeated today by Roman Catholics. I mean, they say it over and over and just repeat it. Repeat it, repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. Anyway, look at verse 10. What do you think about this standard? Your kingdom come. And we're answering this question, if I receive him, what kind of performance will he require of me? Look at Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth. How? How? As it is in heaven. Folks, how is God's will done in heaven? Well, let's go to just to another one and answer this question. If I receive him, what will he require of me? Are you saying that he will require perfection? Well, let's look at chapter 2 of 1 John. And we want to take these things in context. And look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. And it says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not, or that you may not sin. I think he means there that the goal is that you would not sin at all. That's what we aim at. Not any sins of commission, not any sins of omission, not of sins of any degree. That's the goal, wouldn't you say, when he says, these things I write to you, that you sin not. That's the goal. Okay, but keep reading. And if anyone sins, and you can just put it this way, as the verses before, and we'll come to those in just a second. Not just if any man sins, when any man sins. It's really what's being said. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Propitiation means appeased anger. And so now I want to back up and say, you know, if I receive, will he require what kind of performance will he require? Well, it is true. We should. The goal is to be like God himself. That's the goal. But I want to ask you to look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. And notice what it says. If we say that we have, we as a subject, have as a verb, no sin. Here, sin is a thing. It's a noun here. It's an entity. It means if we say we don't have it indwelling us, what are we? Read what it says. It says we deceive ourselves. In other words, even as believers, we still have indwelling sin. And so, if you were to say, will he require me to be perfect? Well, you already have a perfect record. Don't forget that. Your record in Christ can't be any better than it is. Even when you get to heaven, it won't improve. Your justification is, it can't get any better. You are perfect in that respect. It is true. Believers have a righteousness now that's above angels. What these verses are talking about is growth in grace. And you can trust him to grow you gradually. For instance, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In other words, there are no people on this earth, Christian or not, who still don't have indwelling sin. I want to read to you now a verse that I hope will stick with you for a long time. I want to ask you to turn, please, to John, where we began in John 18. Would you turn back to John 17? And I want you to notice the judge of mankind judging persons like yourselves and see what he says about them. And this is important as you consider yourself and your own walk with the Lord, your own desires. You know, what is he really requiring of me? Am I going to be eliminated for comparatively trifle, really rather small matters? I mean, is he going to be like that?
So would you notice Christ praying to the Father for the disciples? These people matter, the 12, I think he's mainly talking about here. And notice what he says about them. He's judging them. And you see what you think about this. What do you make of this judgment of the disciples? Don't forget who's talking, and don't forget who he's talking to. And this is important for you to have a right. So what is God's disposition toward me as a child of God? I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They have? Do they keep it perfectly? Wait a minute. What was their discussion at the Last Supper? What were they bickering about? So look at your Bible again. Is there a mistake here? Or is this showing you how he forms his estimate of his people? Is he impossible to please? Now, if somebody tells you you're impossible to please, they're probably not complimenting you. There's always higher to go. We know that. But you need to think about this, especially as you have communion with the Lord's Supper and you think about the ultimate question, as you think about you being a witness for him. You know, what kind of person am I bearing witness to? They have kept thy word. Does he mean they've kept it perfectly? He couldn't possibly mean that, could he? I mean, it's too obvious all through. And we won't go into rehearsing them, but I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 78 just for a moment. You turn to Psalm 78, and it's talking there about how he judges them. It's how he judges me and how he judges you. He looks at the whole picture. Here's this person who lived for 30 years as a believer, and the vast majority was very good, but he really did have some glitches that should not have been there. There's just no excuse for those. Well, you can see how he judged them. I want to ask you to look at this one, and we'll be done in just a moment or two. Look at Psalm 78 and verse 35. And where this is a little exercise in remembrance. This do in order to remember me. This do in order to remember me as I really am in my relationship with you. And this is probably talking mostly about unbelievers, but there's one point I want to make here. Would you look at Psalm 78 and verse 35? So they're in the wilderness. He's pulled them out, showed himself on their behalf. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him. They were not faithful in his covenant. They had weak faith or no faith. But notice this one. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. That is, even while they're rebelling, he has compassion. People, you can see today, there's rebellion on the left hand and on the right. He has compassion. I should have compassion too. You should have compassion too. I realize that some of that's a hard line to follow, but if you're in fellowship with God and the Spirit, he will help you discern. I know you can give away too much But notice this. Look at that verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yea, many a time, over and over, he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passed away does not come again. In other words, he pitied them. Like we should pity Pilate where we began. We should pity a guy like that. He needs pity. He needs compassion. Roy and Betty would probably remember many years ago when I first came here, we used to have a group that came from the Zuni Presbyterian facility in Zuni for mentally handicapped grown children. Most of them, they're mostly teenagers, some in the adult category. But anyway, and we had a class for them, about 10 or 15 of them, I would guess. And I went up to the facility up there in Zuni. I went there and played basketball with them and had lunch with them. I've played a lot of basketball games, but I've never played one quite like that. It wasn't really a game. And the kids are handicapped. The kids are some significantly handicapped, some mildly. But we had double dribble, we had traveling, we had every once in a while a basket would go in, we had charging, we had everything except normal basketball. And then I had to stay for lunch. And basketball comes pretty naturally to me. And as I was looking at them and playing with them, I thought, this is really something that, you know, that's double dribble. Two hands, you dribble with one hand, not two. When you dribble with two hands, that's a turnover, double dribble. Well, double dribble, single dribble, whatever dribble, your heart goes out to them. You look at them, and they're trying to play ball, and they do play ball some, and some more than others. When you look at him being full of compassion, he looks at them, and he does know, he does recognize these people. It's not exact parallel. Mentally retarded people are really not accountable. They have no say in how they were born. I think some of them may have damaged themselves or their parents damaged them through drug use and whatnot. Who knows? But the point is, he had compassion for these people because he estimated their condition. He understood their condition. And, of course, they are morally blameworthy, and a mentally retarded person is not morally blameworthy, we don't think. But the point is that there is compassion, there's feeling there, and said, these people really, really are in a bad way. And I was thinking, it would take a special person to do this all the time. Well, God does it all the time. God is compassionate. I mean, for people who are all messed up. I mean, people who are really messed up. And for those of you, let's turn, we'll conclude here in Galatians. Would you turn over to Galatians in a conclusion? What about you, the person sitting in your seat? You know, what does he actually think about? What's he going to require of you? So here he is. He understands. So now you have believed on Christ. Your record is perfect. It can't get any better. It just can't. There's nothing higher that he could possibly give you that he's already given you as far as your justification. And he gave you that with a free promise. Don't add anything to it. He says, I care about you. I don't want you to perish. I have a plan for your life. Some of it you'll like, some of it you won't like. your business is to take it, to believe on me, for to give you righteousness, and for you to submit to me as Lord. That is what it means to believe. Look at Galatians 4. Because you are sons. God has no axe to grind with you if you're in Christ. Does he? Didn't he settle all this? Isn't it just a mockery? Isn't it mocking Christ to say, well, you didn't do enough. You came up short. So now I have to add to this. I have to figure something out to add to what you didn't get done. That's an insult. That's a disgrace. No, it's all done. Their sins and iniquities will I what? Remember no more. That's a past era. We're done with that. You have a perfect righteousness now. We're on a new page. And look what he calls you. Because you're sons and daughters. Same. He sent forth the Spirit of sons. Spirit of God teaches you, God is now my Father. All right, look in the same chapter about verse 19. Here's the plan. What if I receive him? What will he require of me? Will he require perfection like himself? Well, he's already given you a perfect record, and he will aim you in the direction of perfect. He will aim you every morning and said, the goal today, I speak to you and write to you that you sin not. You know, that's the goal. Well, folks, who could hit that goal every day? Only one person. So here's what the plan is for you. And this isn't any contradiction between the Sermon on the Mount or the law either. So look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again. What he's looking for is till Christ is formed in you. That's what he's looking for. And that, of course, is a process. That's what he will require. He will require you to walk with him and grow. That's what he's going to require of you. What do you think? Could you share that with your lost neighbors, your friends? Could you share that with your enemies? That's a good message. That's what people need. Pilate says, what is truth? Poor, poor, poor man. And really, your neighbors aren't that much different in many cases. Maybe some of you have really good Christian neighbors, bless you. But most of us don't have neighbors that really understand, do they? What is truth? It's what they think is whatever they happen to make up that day. They decide. You know, I decide. He said, well, you need to read the Bible. You need to get through all these pages. They said, no, I don't. That's boring and no one can understand it. And no, I reject that. Well, that's very sad. Because thy word is truth and that's what we need to find. So if God has helped you come to know him and receive him, you're a very well-off person. And before we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's bow and thank the Lord. Dear Lord, we come to you and thank you for your testimony of what is righteousness. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ becoming a surety for us, both to perform for us and to suffer for us for our blame. We thank you for your calling on our lives. We thank you the direction you are taking us in. We thank you how you judge us. We thank you for your testimony and your word. We ask as we observe the Lord's table this morning, you would help us to remember you rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we don't have been observing the Lord's table that much lately, but we will this morning. And I would just want to ask